We've been working our way through the book of John, and we've come to John chapter 17. John 17, you have that printed in the bulletin, or you're welcome to use the Pew Bible, of course, John 17. I looked up this week when I started this series on John, and it was in May of 2017, so that means 3.5 years ago. That's a long time, and here we're only in chapter 17. I, of course, didn't preach on this book straight through for 3.5 years, but over those years, I've taken quite a few breaks and preached on different books and topics, and so it hasn't been straight through with John, but it's been a while with John, 3.5 years, and John 17 brings us all the way to the point of his betrayal. John 18 begins with the betrayal of Jesus. Where Judas betrays him, and that's going to trigger that final stage of his journey to the cross. And so in chapter 17, this brings to conclusion Jesus' time with his disciples, and he concludes his time with his disciples with this great prayer that he offers on behalf of his church. And so it's such an amazing prayer, hard to grasp the glory of it. Hold your spot there in John 17. I'm going to read that in a few minutes, but I want to say a few words before I read. This, in many ways, is a new dawn, the dawn of a new era in our congregation. We have, by God's grace, seen the establishment of Hope Community just down the street, and they are spreading their wings as a congregation, a new congregation. We're excited about that. But as I've said before, this is also, in many ways, a new start for us in our congregation. We're starting again, afresh as College Hill. We're no longer Old Stone, and it's going to be difficult for some of us, including me, to stop referring to this place as Old Stone, but that was a temporary placeholder for us. And now again, we are the College Hill congregation. Well, as we begin this new journey, we as elders want to take advantage of this opportunity as a time to reflect and revisit and reestablish some of the fundamentals of what a community of God's people, what a congregation is supposed to look like, and how it's supposed to function, and what we should really be working towards, and what we should be praying for. Well, in God's providence, he's brought us here to John chapter 17. And as I said, this marks the end of his time with his disciples just before he's betrayed, and he concludes this time with this magnificent prayer on our behalf, First Church. This prayer is often referred to as the high priestly prayer, and it's called this because he's interceding on our behalf. He's praying for us. And you know, it's strange to think about Jesus praying, because we're used to being the ones who are praying to Jesus, and he's the one who answers prayer, but here we see Jesus as the one who prays to his Father, and his Father answers his prayers. And we see the inner workings of the Trinity here. And by Jesus praying this prayer in the hearing of his disciples and having it recorded for us here in Scripture, Jesus reveals to us what he considers to be some of the most fundamentally important things for us in our life as a congregation. He's revealing to us his desires for the church, and his desires are to be our desires. So in this prayer, which is in the midst of the moment of greatest crisis as he faces the cross, we get to see what Jesus considers to be the most important for his church, for College Hill. This prayer should shape the way we think about church, the way we pray for the church, the way we participate and live in this enduring community. So we're going to plan to spend 2 weeks on this chapter, this week and next week. And then after next week, we're going to take a break from our series in John again. And I'm going to preach a series reflecting on the principles of congregational life, how we are to function as a community. In these 2 weeks in John 17, we're going to consider two primary parts of this prayer. The first part is who Jesus prays for. And the second part is what Jesus prays for, who Jesus prays for, and what Jesus prays for. So this week, who Jesus prays for. So as I read, think about who Jesus prays for here. Remember, this is God's word. Receive it by faith, and it will delight your heart. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have their joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be here, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word, this magnificent prayer, and may he give us the eyes of faith to receive the words spoken here. Identity. Who are you? What is it that defines you? It's such a big question in our day, in our lives. It's a question that we all have to wrestle with on some level at some point. And throughout your life, you're going to inevitably go through various crises of identity. And you'll be forced to wrestle with these questions of who you are and trying to figure out what it really is that identifies you and defines you. These crises come especially when there are big changes in life. In my own life, I wrestled with my identity as my dad was a pastor and I was a pastor's kid. What did that really mean? Or when I played on a new team and I didn't really know anyone, what was my identity? Where did I fit? Or when my mom passed away, how would I live this life, make sense of life without this central figure or when I excelled at sports in high school and received praise, or then went to college and didn't quite feel like I belonged, or when I played sports and it didn't go as well, and I didn't succeed as I wanted to, or when I graduated from college without that someone special. You know, what do I do now? Plans are changing. Or now, what does marriage and family look like? Or how successful is ministry? Throughout my life, at every point, at every turn, especially in the face of failure, I was forced on some level to question, who am I? What defines me? So when those things that once identified me evaporated and disappeared, I had to ask that question again and again. You have to face your own identity crises. Whether you're searching for a job, or your kids grow up and leave home, or you retire, or when you didn't get as many likes on that picture that you posted, or when you have your own failures, you wrestle with your own mistakes. All these things force you to wrestle with who you really are. Fundamentally, who are you? Because it's when everything's stripped away, you find out what's left. What is fundamental to your identity? Well, this is a question that we not only struggle with as individuals, but it's also something that we struggle with as a congregation. And we as a congregation need to answer this question. What defines us? Who are we? And during big changes like the ones we've experienced recently, like starting afresh at College Hill, it provides us an opportunity to have all these identifying markers sort of stripped away, and for us to rethink and rediscover who we really are as a congregation. And we need to think about, how do we want to be identified here? How do we want to be known to the neighborhood and to the community? Do we want to be known as, that church that sings the Psalms? Or it's the church on campus? Or it's the church with that pretty old stone building? Or it's that church that is, theologically precise and you have to know all the big words? Or it's the church where everyone has it all together and you have to fit into a certain mold? Who are we? Well, in this prayer, Jesus identifies this for us. And through these identification markers, he makes a clear distinction between us, his people, and the world. These are the things that make us fundamentally different. This is who we are on the most basic level. It's so easy to have our hearts drawn towards those worldly benchmarks of identity, of what we do and how we look and who you're with and how successful you are. But this prayer strips those things away and invites us to rediscover and to rethink our identity, not just as individuals, but as a congregation. Let's see how Jesus identifies us. And let's embrace and live every day in this most basic identity. So how does Jesus identify the church? How are we to be identified as Christians? Throughout this whole prayer, which sort of Jesus prays in circles, he introduces a topic and he prays for that, and he circles back around to it later on, and sometimes two or three times. Jesus here, though, goes to great lengths to clarify that he's not praying for the world, but he's praying for his church. He identifies his church in four basic fundamental ways. Four basic ways. First, he identifies us as those whom the Father gave him. We are those whom the Father gave him. This is actually the most common way that Jesus refers to us in this prayer. He describes us this way five separate times, verse 6, verse 9, 11, 12, and 24. We are those whom the Father gave to him. And so by mentioning it again and again and again, five separate times, Jesus obviously wants us to understand this concept. This, you could say, is the most basic, most fundamental identification marker. We are those whom the Father gave to his Son. Well, what's that mean? What's it mean that the Father had this group of people that He gave to His Son? Well, it means that the most fundamental part of our identity is that we are those who were first loved by God before the foundation of the world. And then that group of people God gave to His Son. And God, the Son, then took those people and He died on the cross for them to save them. It's a very important topic, concept, because this clarifies and confirms for us that our salvation isn't anchored in our feeble faith. It's not wrapped up in the level of our spirituality, but rather your salvation is securely rooted in the eternal love of God for you and for you specifically. Jesus makes it clear that He's praying for you. This is an expression of this reformational concept by grace alone. We are saved entirely by grace alone. We do nothing to merit or earn or deserve the salvation of God, but by His grace, He chose us to be His. And even the faith that we have is itself a gift from God. Which means that our identity is not primarily in what we do or how we do it, but our identity is rooted in the eternal love of God. If you know Jesus, then this is fundamentally who you are. You're loved by God the Father and given to the Son, saved and adopted into this family. We're so used to identifying ourselves by how we perform and what we have to show at the end of our lives, or how many points you scored in that big game, or how big your family is, or how quickly you moved up that corporate ladder. But the fundamental identifying mark as a Christian has absolutely nothing to do with what you did and has everything to do with what God did. And that's amazing, because that means it never changes. This reason removes every cause for us to boast. We cannot brag about or feel self-righteous about anything in our lives, because God is the only one who's given it to us, and He's given it to us simply because He chose to love us. And He gave us to His Son. Sadly, there are lots of people, and we all go through these phases in our own lives, but there are lots of people, reformed people, who on some level come to understand this concept. But the result of understanding this concept actually produces an arrogance which reveals that they haven't really understood this concept, at least deep in their heart and soul. Because when you really understand this concept, that God first loved you, it produces such a deep humility that it removes any kind of self-righteousness or condescension. The more you understand this, the more you're going to carry yourself with humility, because you can brag and boast about nothing. God so loved you and gave you to His Son. I had a friend who worked with a woman, and I don't remember her name. We'll call her Denise. Denise worked in this company for quite a while. And after some time, she was a single woman, but after some time, she started seeing this guy, Andy. And she would bring his name up periodically in conversation. And as the relationship grew, they became engaged. And from that point on, Andy seemed to have disappeared altogether, because she only talked about her fiancé. You know, her fiancé happened to come up in conversation all the time, even in conversations that had nothing to do with her fiancé. You know, my fiancé did this. He's just so wise. And my fiancé did this for me, so thoughtful. What happened was that her identity came from the one who loved her. This is how she came to identify herself. Well, the most basic identity as Christians, our most basic identity as the church, is that we are people who are loved by God and given as a bride to the Son. This concept should define everything about us. It should permeate our conversations. It should color the language that we use. It should shape our perspective on this life and in this world. This is who you are. It's not about what you have done or what you will do. or how you failed. This is who you are. You are loved by God and given to the Son. And this is who Jesus prays for. So that's the first identifying mark. The second is that Jesus is praying for those who have received and kept his word. Those who have received and kept his word. This is what he says in verses 6 and 8. Jesus said, "I've given them your words, and they received it as truth, and they have kept it." They have kept it is there in verse 6. Christians fundamentally are guided by the standard of God's word. We accept it as truth, whether you know so-called authorities have claimed to have disproven it. We accept it as truth even when our own personal experience seems to contradict it. We accept it as truth and live by it even when it's inconvenient, even when it makes life harder, even when it makes us stand out as a target. If the word says it, we abide by it. Period. We accept it as the truth of God. This also is an expression of another reformational principle by Scripture alone. We stand on the Word of God alone. We want the Word of God not just to be central in our worship, but central to our life as a congregation, central to our families, central to our lives as individuals, and everything that we do, every program, every service, everything ought to be an expression of this characteristic, that the Word of God guides us in all that we do. It's the standard. We've received it, accepted it, and we keep it as truth. There is this constant tug of war in our lives between two thoughts: what the Bible teaches and what people think. What the Bible teaches and what people think. Jesus is praying for those who have sacrificed what people think in order to stand on what the Bible teaches. Are you willing to sacrifice what people think so that you can abide and receive and keep the truth? Are you willing to stand on the truth when it's very unpopular, which is becoming more and more unpopular? More and more issues are becoming more and more unpopular. But this is who Jesus is praying for. And this is to be a central mark of our identity: those who receive and keep the Word of God. That's the second identifying mark: those who receive and keep the Word. The third identifying mark is faith. The third identifying mark is faith. At the end of verse 8, Jesus clarifies that he's praying for all those who believe that he is the Son of God. And then he later clarifies in verse 20 that he isn't just praying for the 11 disciples who are there in his immediate hearing, but he's praying for all those who would come to believe through his ministry, or through their ministry. This is an expression of the reformational principle by faith alone. It is by faith alone that we are saved. This is a defining mark of a Christian: faith. Whenever someone goes through the new member process to become a member of this congregation, one of the questions that we make sure that they understand, and so we ask it in a variety of ways, but we ask, who is Jesus and what did he come to do? They have to understand who he is, what he did. And then after they've adequately explained that, we ask in response to that message, what are we to do? How are we to respond to this message, this gospel of Jesus Christ? This is a question we ask everyone. And you kids, you need to listen up here, because this is an important question you need to be able to answer. How can I become a Christian? How can you become a Christian? Well, oftentimes in response to this message of who Jesus is and what he did, we'll get all kinds of answers. What do I need to do to respond to this message? Well, you have to go to church, and you have to read your Bible, and you need to pray, and you need to have good people in your life. And we get those kinds of answers, which of course are good things and important things, but those are not the things that make you a Christian. To be a Christian, fundamentally, you must believe. You must respond with faith, and the moment you believe, that is when you're saved. And then, as a child of God, as the one who believes, then you go to church and you read your Bible and you pray and you love your neighbor and you do all that not to become a Christian, but you do all that because you are a Christian. We are saved by faith alone. As a church, as individuals, we want to be known as people of faith. People who are saved by faith, people who walk by faith, who live by faith, who love by faith, who seek to do justice by faith, who love mercy by faith, who walk humbly with God by faith, who serve the kingdom by faith. Everything we do is done because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This is who Jesus prays for all those who would come to believe in Him. And that brings us to the fourth and last identifying mark. He's praying for those who are in the world, but who are not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. This is precisely what he says in verses 15 and 16. He says, yes, we're living in this physical world. And he even asks, I'm not asking you to take them out of this world. They are in the world, but at the same time, he clarifies that he's praying for those who are not of the world. In this prayer, he identifies that we actually live in two places at once. We live in this world, but we are citizens of heaven. We live in this world, but we've been called out, we've been set apart. We are still in this world, but we don't belong to this world anymore. This world doesn't own us. It doesn't control us. We belong to God because Jesus purchased us with His blood. You know, the very word church, which is used in the New Testament, the Greek word for church, it means the called out ones, the ones who are set apart. The very name church indicates that although we still live in this world, we actually don't belong to the world anymore because we've been called apart. Or we've been called out and we've been set apart from the world by God. And God hasn't simply brought us to heaven the moment we believed. He's left us in this world. And He's, of course, left us with purpose. He's called us here to seek first His kingdom and all of life. He's called us to be salt and light in this dark and decaying world. He's called us to hold out the message of Jesus Christ, inviting others to repent and believe in Him. We're living here to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are in the world, yes, but we serve another kingdom. That means that we're not ultimately aligned by nationality or political party or language or skin color or sports team. We're ultimately aligned by what kingdom we belong to. And we belong to heaven, citizens of heaven, seeking first the kingdom of God on earth, in the world, but not of the world. Four identification markers. And to wrap up these identification markers, to make it crystal clear he says, Jesus says, I am not praying for the world. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those you gave me. I'm praying for those who receive and keep my word. I'm praying for those who live by faith. I'm praying for those who are in the world, yes, but not of the world. I'm praying for them. You know, it's clear, obvious in the Bible that God loves the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world. And we're told that God does good to all, Psalm 145. But it's also clear that He's particularly concerned about His people. Those He loved before time, His church, His bride. And you know, it's hard for us to understand this at times, to wrap our minds around this. But it's actually something that we do quite a bit of the time as well. You know, in one sense, it's like saying that I love baseball, and I love the game and its rules and its intricacies, and I can say that I love the major leagues. But within that broad love for baseball, I specifically love the Dodgers, who, of course, this past week won the World Series. I love baseball, but I specifically love the Dodgers. Well, in a similar way, God so loved the world that He genuinely cares about the world. He does good to all, but within this world, He specifically loves His church and His people. And as an expression of this love, God set them aside from before the creation of the world. He gave them to His Son. His Son went to the cross. And here in John 17, His Son prays specifically for them, not for the world. He prays for us because He loved us before the world began. So who are you? How do you identify yourself? What defines you? God sends you, He sends us through those great times of change, through those moments of crisis, inviting you to recenter your life on what really matters and to identify yourself by what's most important. And so He prays for those who are loved by God and given to the Son. He prays for those who've received and kept His word. He prays for those who believe in the Son of God. And He prays for those who are in the world, not of the world. Let these be the things that identify you. And as a congregation, let's not be content to just identify ourselves by some quirky practice like singing the Psalms. Or the church that's on Geneva's campus. Or the church that's in a nice stone building. That's not our identity. Let's aim to be identified as the ones who've been loved by God and given to the Son. As ones who unapologetically seek to align our lives by the Word of God, by those who seek to live by faith in the One who lived and died and rose again, and as those who purposefully live in this world, but are not of this world. This is who you are, people of God. This is who we are, College Hill. Let's embrace and live this identity every day for His glory. Amen. Join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the gracious work that You've done in our lives and that You've defined us. And that who we are is entirely shaped by who You are. And we ask You to forgive us when we identify ourselves by all these wrong things, all the things that the world identifies itself by. We can so easily make the good things of life the ultimate things. Help us as a congregation to see these identification markers that Jesus lays out here for us as fundamental to who we are, not just as individuals, but together as a community. We ask You to continue Your good work in us for the sake and for the glory of Jesus our Savior. Amen.